Let's turn together to Ezra chapter 6. When looking for the book of Ezra, it's sometimes easy to find the book of Psalms and go backwards a few books to Ezra chapter 6. We're going to read the first 18 verses. As you remember, Ezra is one of the unique books that starts with the content of Ezra starts many years before Ezra was even born. It's part history and then part prophecy. Ezra does the work of a scribe in these first chapters, recording what had previously been done by the hand of the Lord. So Ezra chapter 6, we're going to read the first 18 verses. In our pew Bibles, that's page 462. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be built as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundation be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stone and one of timber. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozani, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of the Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozani and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of the king of Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. That's as far as we're reading together from the word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the importance of a temple? Why is there such a pressing need found in our passage about the construction of this majestic building. Well, thus far we have seen over the first chapters up to this point, the first five chapters of Ezra, we have seen that an altar has been constructed, that the foundation has been set in place. But because of the discouragement of those Samaritans who surrounded Jerusalem, the people were disheartened. Their hands grew weak, they grew limp, and the work stopped for some 15 years. So 15 years have passed, and still there is no temple. There is no place for God to be worshipped, for God to be glorified. No place for the people of the Lord to come before him. Now remember that the temple was given as a gift of God's grace. The temple served as a road, if you will, an avenue by which God and man could meet together. It was a place of Emmanuel, God with us. Now this temple is not a completely new concept. Already in the garden, we have this concept, in the Garden of Eden, this concept of God walking and dwelling with man. We have this temple idea, this garden paradise temple where God and man could walk together, could talk together, could fellowship together, where God was worshipped and man was blessed. But because of the fall into sin, Adam and Eve and all of their descendants were expelled, were kicked out of the first garden. There was an angel standing at the temple doorway with a flaming sword. No man could enter into the presence of God. No one can come into the temple of the holy God because of our sin. Yet God in his grace allowed another temple to be constructed, starting with the tabernacle and now with the restoration of the temple. By way of this temple construction, fellowship is restored. A meeting place between God and man is being reconstructed. This passage is rich with a redemptive significance. So it is necessary for the sake of the good of the congregation of the Lord for a temple to be constructed. But it's also necessary for the redemptive purposes of God, setting the stage for further revelation and the perfect temple that is to come. So today we are going to see that Jesus Christ establishes a place for God and man to meet. Jesus Christ establishes a place for God and man to meet with this title, "The Temple Stands Secure." So our chapter begins then in chapter 6 with Darius making a diligent search. We have to rely on our memory a little bit here. In chapter 5, you'll remember that Tatnai was the governor of the area, and he saw these Jews beginning to construct again. Their labor was begun in haste, and Tatnai, as a governor in the area, he's filled with questions. What's the rush? What kind of a building are they making? It looked an awful lot like a fortress. Why were they so speedy in this construction after it sat still for 15 years? Nothing had been done, and all of a sudden they're completely dedicated. What happened? Do they know something? Are they preparing for something? Tatnai is thinking. And during this time, there were many different factions that were rebelling against Darius. And Tatnai is wanting to be a faithful servant of his king. And he goes in and he makes a search. He asks, "What's going on here?" And the Jews said to Tatnai, "Go back to your king, go back to Darius, and have Darius search. Make a diligent search and find out that we are not starting something new. We are completing what Darius's predecessor, Cyrus, had decreed. We're not being rebellious, we're simply carrying out what a former king had told us we could do and should do." So Tatnai takes this word from the Jews and brings it to Cyrus, and then we find, as chapter 6 opened, King Darius issues an order, and they make a diligent search, and eventually they find out that, in fact, it is true. that what the Jews were doing was simply a completion, a carrying out of what Cyrus had decreed almost 20 years ago. But something strange happens. Because not only does Darius say, you know what, it's right, it's fine, let them do their own thing, they're simply doing what my the predecessor had decreed. There was not only a historical precedence, there was a significant amplification that is made in these verses. Because as an addendum to what Cyrus had said, Darius issues another decree. In this decree, Darius says to Tatnai and to all of the other governors in the area, keep away from the work. In other words, don't bother them with these continual questions. Leave them alone. Keep your hands off. Do not hinder it. There is a royal sanction placed upon this work, but then there is an added warning as verse 11 continues. Because as verse 11 says, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, if anyone goes against what I say, if anyone harasses these Jews in their construction in any way, the warning is this. That center beam of your house is going to be pulled down. It's going to be set up like a stake, and you're going to be impaled on it. We could say that beam of your house is going to be driven through your heart. I mean, that is a serious warning. That if anyone so much as hinders this work, then King Darius is going to make sure that your house is going to be pulled down around your head, and you will be impaled, killed, and your house turned into ruins. A very serious warning made by this king. But not only does Darius, in his own strength, issue this decree, this graphic warning, he goes on to say, may the Lord, the God of Israel, protect them as well. May God, verse 12, may God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Any king, any people, any person who wants to lift his hand against the Lord and against his anointed is going to be destroyed by the Lord. So Darius says. I mean, we can marvel when we remember this is roughly the time when Esther was on the stage, a little bit after that time, and this is the time when there was such violent opposition by the Samaritans. And yet Darius, in this decree, calls upon himself and upon the Lord to protect the work. I mean, we can marvel at God's good providence. He's turning the kings of nations into the defenders of his people. Indeed, as we know, the gates of hell cannot stand against the building of God's kingdom. The God of Israel holds all things in his hand, and the evil one, wicked men, cannot undermine what the Lord has ordained. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night, although 1,000 fall at your side. Those who are in the hand of the Lord have no need to fear the arrow that flies by day or pestilence that stalks by night, because they are in the hand of a loving Father. A Father who protects them, and even if ill will come, will work it for their good. The God of providence. Providence that allows us to say, When times are good, I will be thankful. When times are difficult, I'll be patient. And for the future, I have a good confidence that all things come to us from a loving Father. So in our passage, we see that God's people are enjoying the protection not only of Darius, but of the King of Kings, who in his good purpose, according to his plan, will have his temple built. This is what Daniel was talking about when he prayed to the Lord. 70 years have been completed, Lord. You are the God of the promise. I trust you to believe your word. Build your temple. And the Lord does it because he is faithful. But not only do we find that the protection placed upon this little group of people who are doing the work, that this protection is awe-inspiring, but we also see the provisions that Darius enlists for this construction. Tatanai is told not only to keep your hands off of them, don't hinder them, but also support them, give them a positive provision. Verse 8 says that the payment for this construction is to come out of the royal revenue. This is verse 8, that the construction of the house, the expenses to be paid from the royal treasury, the revenue from the Trans-Euphrates. Now, the Trans-Euphrates is basically this area around Jerusalem. We could say what would be present-day Israel and the surrounding nations as well. And in a strange twist, this is the very area where the Samaritans lived. The very groups that have been opposing the Israelites, opposing this work to this point, are now going to be told by Darius, guess what? You have to pay for it. With your taxes, you're going to be paying for this construction work. But it's even better than that. Because as verse 9 continues, whatever is needed, not just their tax revenue is going to be given to them for the construction process, anything they need for the daily operation. So your animals, food, spices, things like wheat and salt and oil, anything that the priests need, not only for the construction process, but for the continued sacrifices and offerings, Darius says, give it to them freely. Pay for it. Give it to them without delay. In all this, we see that God is richly providing by the hand of Darius. And let it be done quickly, Darius says. Don't fail. Don't hinder. Don't be slack. So as verse 13 continues, Darius does it. He does it quickly. He obeys with speed, and the money begins to flow into the capital city. Now, to illustrate what this would be like today, it would be like our president giving an executive order, I'm going to use the taxes collected from the cities around in which you live. I'm going to use those taxes to pay for the construction of church buildings. But more than that, I'm going to pay for the salaries of all faithful ministers. But more than that, I'm going to pay also for their water, their electricity, their food, anything that they need for the daily operations of the church. I am going to pay from out of my royal revenues, out of the taxes. And there are no strings attached. Now, we know in our present society, when you get something from the government, there's always a fine print. There's always strings attached, right? There's always, they want something in return. But what does Darius want in return? The only thing Darius asks for is for prayer. Only let them pray for the king and for his sons. Isn't that what 1 Timothy 2 says? Pray for your rulers. The very thing that God's people want to do is the thing that Darius asks for. Pray for the king. Pray for your leaders. I mean, this is so far beyond anything we could imagine. God's providence in providing for his people. It was almost as if the Israelites were coming out of Egypt again. Remember what they did when they came out? They plundered Egypt by asking their neighbors. Right? Remember when they came up out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, before they came out, the Lord gave them a favorable disposition towards their neighbors. And they just simply had to ask, can I have some of your gold? Can I have that beautiful tapestry hanging on your wall? Can I have some of those beautiful silver bowls and dishes? And the neighbors were like, sure, let me give you all of my gold and silver. You know what? I have something in the back room that's even more precious. Let me give that to you. And in this way, the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Well, now the Israelites are plundering the Samaritans. They're being provided for richly. As Isaiah 60 says, the wealth of the nations will come to you. By the grace of God, the house of the Lord quickly comes together. After 15 years of standstill, nothing being done, and now 4 years of intense labor, the temple is constructed. God is faithful. He will do it. When he gives a promise, he carries it out. The house is dedicated. This is verse 14 in our text. It's finished. The people prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the descendant of Iddo. According to the commands of God and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the kings of Persia, the temple was completed. As a side note, there's a specific word named dedication, which in our English language is Hanukkah or Hanukkah. We hear that around the Christmas season. The Jews still celebrate Hanukkah, which is the dedication of the temple. That's what they did here. Hanukkah, they dedicated the construction of the temple. The shame is taken away. Now there is a place for worship. A sign that God dwells in the midst. That's what the temple was. A sign that God dwells in the midst of his people. And it is a dwelling of peace. That God comes to dwell in their midst. And it is not the dwelling of vengeance and wrath, but peace. That the people could come to the Lord, offer their sacrifices, and receive the benediction. Now they could say to their fellow brothers and sisters, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the... They couldn't say that for 70 years. But now they could say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in holy courts. The temple was a little picture of heaven. I could go to heaven, as it were, and fellowship with my God. As Malachi 3 says, God can open the doors, the windows of heaven, and pour out blessings upon us. The glory has returned to Israel. Her shame has been taken away. According to God's good providence, although you may sow with weeping, you reap with joy. According to his good purpose and plan, blessings flow to the nation of Israel. But where is this temple today? Where is the temple today? If you go to Jerusalem, where is this temple? It's not there. How long would this temple stand? The temple was a gift of God's grace, a sign of God dwelling with his people. And God protected and provided for the Israelites as they built and they constructed it. But this temple was always temporary. It was completed in our text the year 516 BC, sixth year of Darius's reign. But when 70 AD rolls around, what happens? It's destroyed again. If you go to Israel today, the only thing you will see are those large foundation stones. When we take a step back and look at the big picture here, why was this construction doomed to be a temporary building? Why isn't there a temple today in the land of Israel? Well, it's because this temple was a picture. It was a type. It was a shadow. When Moses was first constructing the tabernacle, remember the tabernacle was the tent that kind of set the stage for the temple, Exodus chapter 25, Moses was told by the Lord, be careful to follow the pattern that I show you. The pattern that was shown to Moses was a pattern built on what was already established in heaven. 1 Chronicles 28, we find the same thing. When David tells his son to build the temple, which was the first temple, Solomon was told by David, be careful to follow the pattern. So Moses and Solomon were following a pattern of something else. The builder of the tabernacle and the temple were following a divine plan because something better was already standing. Something greater already stood. Even Jesus said, as we read a few minutes ago from the book of John, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. What is the temple that Jesus was talking about when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up? You see, the Israelites thought at first Jesus was talking about this physical structure. But Jesus was talking about the physical structure in Mark 13. In Mark 13, Jesus was walking with his disciples around this temple. The disciples are saying, look, Jesus, look at this beautiful temple, these huge stones, this ornate trimming and cedar. Look at this beautiful temple, Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, not one rock is going to remain standing upon another. The disciples were marveling at the big stones, and Jesus is saying to them, there's something better than these stones in your presence. Christ's glory far surpasses any temple that once stood. Jesus says to his disciples, don't get attached to this physical structure because this physical structure is a shadow. It's good, but it's temporary. When reality comes, shadows fade. So back to what we read in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus was talking about his body. His body is the perfect temple. The temple of his body would be broken. It would be crushed and killed. But it would be reconstructed, made better in 3 days. The temple that was coming was a temple not built by human hands. It was a temple that had a heavenly builder. The Old Testament temple needed to give way because the true temple came. Jesus was bringing a perfect, better way. The Old Testament temple was showing us what Jesus is like. What is necessary in order to approach him. The Old Testament temple shows us that God is holy. He can only be approached in a specific way. He can only be approached with blood. The temple was an avenue where God and men could meet together in peace, but this temple was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The temple provided access. As I said before, it was an Old Testament Emmanuel, God with us. The Ark of the Covenant was God's footstool, a symbol of God dwelling in our midst. And then we come to Jesus, it's no longer the symbol because God is really dwelling with us.
He took on our flesh. He took us on as his body. The temple provided access to God, but now Christ is the living way. The temple's destruction was foreshadowed when Christ died. Remember what happened to that curtain? It was ripped in two. Access was provided. That barrier, remember thinking Garden of Eden, flaming torch, that angel with that flaming sword? Then the temple, that curtain, barrier, man cannot approach into the presence of a holy God except for one man, the high priest, who did it once a year and only with blood. Now that barrier falls, is split in two, and access is provided because the perfect blood is shed. As Hebrews 8 says, Jesus is the true tabernacle set up by God and not by men. Through the blood of Christ, we have living access. Even think, you know, jumping from the Garden of Eden to Revelation chapter 21, when Jesus comes back, that heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. And when you walk around that heavenly Jerusalem, there is a very significant structure which you will not see, and that's a temple. There will be no physical structure called a temple in the New Jerusalem. Why not? Why, when there's such an importance in the Old Testament about the tabernacle and the temple and the need for a place to God, for God and man to dwell together in peace, and when the heavenly Jerusalem comes back, I mean, the whole point of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, we need a temple in Jerusalem. And then when the new Jerusalem comes, there's no temple there. What's going on here? Well, there's a reason there's no temple there. It's because Christ is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. The Lamb is the living way. Christ is so much greater. The Old Testament temple was good, but it was temporary. It pales in comparison. So as we look at the construction of the temple in our passage, don't get stuck in the shadows, right? Draw your eyes up to see the true and living temple. Because as our theme says, Jesus Christ establishes a place for God and man to meet. He established it in our text as a principle. But on the cross, in reality, the temple stands secure because Christ was died and his body was rebuilt, never to be broken down again. Through Christ, we have living access, a perfect way. One who ever lives to make intercession for us. Our temple is now in heaven. And since our temple is in heaven, we can approach God in worship at any time. Any place. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to find a temple to worship God in now, because our temple is in heaven and we can approach him in worship. So today, as you begin this next week, remember the privilege that is yours, that you have a greater temple. I mean, this temple was pretty significant. It was pretty awesome. It's covered in gold, it was glittering, had beautiful tapestry, but it fades. It fades in comparison to the beauty of Christ. Praise God that he provided a way for us to come to him, to worship, to approach him through Jesus Christ, our living temple. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful temple that has been constructed for our sake, the body of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the reminder of Christ's beauty given to us in this passage of the benefit that we have, that we can approach you with confidence through our new and living way, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may our worship be acceptable in your sight because of this living temple. And may our prayer and praise be devoted to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.